that?
Well, it is Advent season, as you can tell. And haven't our flower and decoration committee, and I know Daniel and a couple others that were here, haven't they done an excellent job getting us ready for Advent? Let's give them a round of applause. I know a lot of hours and work went into to getting us ready, but I love this time of year. It's such a special time, and this Advent series I'm really, really excited about. Now, Advent is still kind of new for some of us, even though this will be our fourth year to do Advent together here at First Baptist. It may be your first time, and it may be something new for you, but Advent is nothing new, okay? Advent has been celebrated for centuries among Christians, okay? And that word Advent in Greek literally means arrival or coming, okay? And so Advent is a time during the Christian calendar, right? It's this time leading up to Christmas Day where we get, it's an opportunity for us to connect with the longing and the waiting for the Messiah that we see all throughout Scripture. The waiting and longing of Mary and Joseph waiting for their child to be born. We get to connect with all of that, not because we're still waiting for the Messiah to come, but He has come, and now we too are waiting and longing for Him to come back. So it's this really unique time where we get to celebrate Advent. We get to see in Scripture the what it was like before Christ. And now us, after Christ, we get to celebrate and be so thankful that we get to celebrate the fact that He has come. So this is what Christmas should be about, right? It's not the music, it's not the lights, it's not all the busyness and the gifts and the really cheesy Hallmark movies, okay? It's not about that, right? All of that is part of the creation, right? But let's not get so tied up and worried about and worshiping the creation this Advent season. Let's let all of that point towards the Creator, okay? So let's dig in and be a part of that. We have Advent guides on the way out today that you can pick up. There's some for children and kind of more family-style devotions for you guys. There's things that you can do weekly or daily if you'd like. There's all kinds of material for you as parents to help lead your kids through that, some really neat material. There's other things that are more adult-oriented for you just to take and say, hey, you know, I want to commit this Advent season to just really hone in on this time of year and what it means for Christ coming into this world and being our Savior and being our Messiah. So you can take those. There's some adult versions back there. So take that guide with you. You can pick one of those up. Those are free back there for you. And commit along with us as we go throughout this Advent season. Well, this Advent season, I was trying to figure out what we were going to do as far as during our sermon series during our Advent season. Where were we going to study? What were we going to do? And this year, I'm excited to look at a unique story that you may be familiar with. God, in His sovereignty, displays the redemption of His people through a man and a woman in a little town of Bethlehem. They meet, fall in love, and give birth to a baby that would eventually lead to the redemption of people all over the world. I'm not talking about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. I'm talking about Ruth, the story of Ruth. Now, when we were talking about this in our ministerial staff meeting, this kind of got pitched to me, and I thought, Ruth, what does Ruth have to do with Advent? And then when I began to study it and see some connections there, Ruth is going to be a very, very interesting study for us as it parallels the nativity story and ultimately points to God, the Redeemer of all people. It's going to be a very special time. I hope you'll join with us this whole series. We'll be doing it now through Christmas Eve as we look at the hope, which we lit the hope candle today. We'll be looking at the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love that we find in Christ this Advent season. So go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth. And I know for some of us, we don't know exactly where that is, so I'm going to give you a minute to turn to your table of contents and figure out what page that is on. Don't be embarrassed. I had to do the same thing right before this service. It's just so small that my thumbs just flip right past it, and I'm thinking, it's supposed to be in here somewhere. But go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ruth, if you would. And for time's sake, let me go ahead and kind of set the stage for you and get us into a little bit of chapter 1. That way we don't have to spend time reading all of the verses in this chapter today. Even though I do recommend that you, along with your Advent study this season, read along every verse to this book of Ruth as we go through it. I think you'll enjoy it. I never want to make you know, an assumption that we're all on the same page in the amount of Bible knowledge and Bible study that we've had in our life. And so let me just kind of bring you up to speed as far as the Old Testament history, right? We see in Genesis where God creates mankind, he creates the world, all those things, Adam and Eve and all that story, right? And as they continue and have children and many generations later, God sets up a special covenant with Abraham and his descendants. They are his special chosen people, right? We call them the Jewish people or maybe the Hebrew people. And so they, as it goes along, famine eventually leads them to go to Egypt where there is food. And as they're in Egypt, it's not many generations that go on before they get enslaved to the Egyptians. Of course, we remember the story of Moses. We studied here within this past year during our sermon series of the Exodus. And Moses leads them out of captivity. And eventually, they will be led into the promised land that was promised back to their forefather, Abraham. Right? And so, during that time, there are kind of 12 tribes that are kind of loosely affiliated with one another. But there's no real central leader. It starts off that way with Joshua and Caleb. But eventually it moves into a time where everybody just kind of does what is right in their own eyes, is what the Bible tells us. And so that period of the judges, if you look at the book of Judges, judges are not like what we think of today as ruling in some sort of court, although that was maybe part of their duty. But most of the duty of the judges was to raise up as warriors, as military strength to go against the enemy that was oppressing them. And so during that period of judges, you have a time period where God calls for the judge to kind of free his people, to liberate his people for a time period, and they turn back to the Lord. But then there's a time of turning away from the Lord, and a period where the enemy will come in and conquer them, will maybe enslave them, or will rule over them. And then it's time for a judge again. And so that cycle kind of repeats itself. Well, it's right in the middle of this period of the judges where we find the book of Ruth, okay? And so it begins with telling us of a family, all right? And this family is from Bethlehem in Judah, and they decide to leave Bethlehem and head to Moab to live, okay? Because there's no food there in Bethlehem. And things were difficult in Bethlehem, and they leave their family. Remember, it's kind of set up as the clan of Judah that is there, and more specifically, their immediate family there in Bethlehem. Well, they decide to leave that and go to Moab to kind of seek a better life for themselves. And so they head to Moab. Now, Moab is a land just east of Judah. And Moab, the Moabites are kind of this distant cousin to the Hebrew and to the Jewish people. You may remember the story in Genesis about Lot, right after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Lot loses his wife as she turns into a pillar of salt, as she looks back as their Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. So Lot leaves with his daughters, and it's not long before he gets drunk and is seduced by his daughters and had two sons born in incest to them. Now, that's not a story I recommend for family devotional time during this Advent season, okay? But it is in Scripture. It did happen. And so as part of that story, though, there are two sons born in incest there. And one of those sons is Moab, okay? So that's where the Moabite people come from. And this land is, during this time of Ruth, is still inhabited by the descendants of Moab. So the family that we talk about is made up of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So you got Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they head off to live in Moab. They leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. And though they're there in Moab to find a better life and to hopefully, you know, be able to take care of themselves, it turns out things don't get any better there. There's not any food eventually there in Moab either. It's a struggle, right? It's hard for them to live. And eventually Elimelech, the father, dies. And it's not long after living there about 10 years or so, both of his sons die as well. So Mahlon and Chilion also die. So who's left? Well, all that's left is Naomi and two Moabite women that their sons had married. So it's Naomi and two of her daughters-in-law. Their daughters are named Ruth and Orpah. not Oprah, all right? That's a more common name we're familiar with, but Orpah, all right? Ruth and Orpah are the two daughters. So let's pick up the story there. Look at Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Verse 6 tells us that word had gotten to Moab that Judah, that Bethlehem, where they had come from, their homeland, had food. Okay, so they're there starving and really struggling there in Moab after being there for 10 years. And they get word, as it puts it there, that the Lord had visited them and given them food. What an interesting way to talk about the provision that he had provided for his people. So Naomi, with no husband, with no sons, she decides her only hope is to go home. Right? She still has family there in Bethlehem, and she knows, I can't do anything by myself. I can't provide for these two daughters-in-laws that I have. They need to go to their family, and I need to go to mine. It's the only way. Remember what life was like for women back then. I mean, they were basically property of their husband or of their father. And so as a widow in a foreign country, there's very little hope for Naomi. I mean, she really has nothing to offer. She has no one to provide for her, no one to take care of her. And she can't take care of the daughters-in-law that she has as well. So her plan is to go home and send the women back to their home there in Moab so they can be taken care of. But in verse 9, it says that she wishes them nothing but blessings from God and even encourages them to find another husband, right? And so that makes sense. That's the way that these women would be taken care of. But these precious daughters-in-law say, "Oh, no, 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 we'll have none of that. We will go home with you. We'll stick with you." And they obviously love their mother-in-law very much. Now, I don't want to get anyone in trouble here. It's not my intention. But ladies, let me ask you a question here, right? How many of you would make this same decision? I mean, some of us, this past week of Thanksgiving, you spent plenty of time with your mother-in-law. And when your mother-in-law went home, you didn't volunteer to go with her, did you? But these women say they will. They will go with her to a foreign land where they know nobody. Well, their only family they have will be this woman. These women are very kind, and they love their mother-in-law very much. But not to be outdone by her daughters-in-law, look what her response is back to her daughters. She says in verse 11, "Nope, do not go with me. I am too old to find a husband and have sons for you to marry. And even if she could, it would be ridiculous for them to wait until they were old enough anyways." Now, we think that's a very weird offer, right? To marry your dead husband's younger brother eventually, even though you are there in the family before he is even born, we look at that and think, man, that's bizarre, right? But listen to the sweetness and the love that's in Naomi's voice as she says these things. The only thing she has to offer these women are her sons. And they're gone. And so she says, "Look, the only thing left I have would be more sons. But she quickly tells him, as she's maybe, I don't know if this is like an idea that pops in her head, and then as she's thinking about it, she thinks, well, this is ridiculous. This isn't going to work, right? Because she realizes, that's not possible. It's not feasible. Would you even wait that long? No. No. Y'all need to go home, right? That's what she says. And then she says in verse 13 that it is exceedingly bitter to her that the Lord's hand is against her because of how it impacts these loving daughters-in-law that have been so loving and faithful to her, that she feels guilty, that whatever's going on in her relationship with God, whatever she's done to make God mad at her, these consequences that she has had to face for maybe whatever she's done, that she's sorry that that is now affecting these ladies that had nothing to do with it, right? That's what she tells her in there. She's had a rough time in her life, lost her husband and her two sons. She's starving. She's in a foreign land. Things are rough. She doesn't understand why she's had to suffer this way, but she's sorry that there's other people that have had to suffer with her. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, have you ever asked that question in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your terrible times you're going through? Have you ever asked the question, God, why me? Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? And why is whatever I've done affecting the people closest to me because they're suffering also? Man, that's what Naomi's feeling here. And if you feel that this morning, you're not alone. Man, that's exactly where Naomi's at as she's communicating this. Let's keep reading because that's not the end of the story. Look there at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So in Naomi's plea to her daughters-in-law for them to go, Orpah, one of the daughters, says, okay, I'm going to go then. And so it says she kisses her and she leaves is what's implied there. But it says that the other one clung to her, right? The other one is not going to leave. That is Ruth. Look at the level of commitment that Ruth has there. Look what she says. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I also will die. And then she ups the ante and says, and if anything but death separates us, may the Lord punish me. Now that is commitment, isn't it? This is typically something we hear at weddings, this passage. It's a commitment shared between spouses. In fact, when I got married to Ashley, I had this inscription in Hebrew written on my ring. Wherever you go, I will also go. Of course, I didn't know that really meant that ring would go where my wife's wedding ring went, because like, a couple months later, they got stolen, and we never saw that again. But she and I are still together, so maybe that's a good thing. But in the Bible, that's not a commitment between husband and wife, which we often think of when we see it in a wedding. That commitment is between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. Finally, Naomi relents and lets Ruth come with her. Now, notice that Naomi is in a rough spot. Isn't she? I mean, she's going through a difficult time in her life. And she has a typical response in this conversation that you and I, whether it be because we live in, you know, this part of Texas, or just because we're American, or I don't know what it is about us in our culture, but we have a very similar response for when we are struggling and when people come to us and say, no, we will go with you. We will help you. We will walk through this with you. What's our response usually? No, I'm good. I got this. I can handle this myself. Don't worry about me. Right? There's a lot of Naomis in this room, isn't there? But Ruth sees this woman that she loves, and she says, no. I am not going to let you go through this alone. Man, thank you, Jesus, for the Ruths in this world. Amen? The Ruths that despite your best intentions, despite what you've tried to clearly communicate to them, they don't care and they butt their way into your life anyway to make sure that you don't go through this by yourself. Yeah. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. You know, we as friends and family, we can't be afraid to be Ruths sometimes. Because there's going to be people and their first reaction is, no, I'm good. I got this, right? I don't know if it's a pride thing, like I said, a culture thing, or being polite. I don't know. But we don't need to be like, oh, okay, good, see ya. We don't need to be Orpahs. We need to be Ruths, where we say, no. We are not going to let you go through this by yourself. And those of us who are Naomis, we need to let them in. We were not created to live this world by ourselves and struggle on our own. Especially after Jesus, now that we are a part of the body of Christ, we have a family that exceeds beyond our own immediate family. And we as the church need to stand together and not let people suffer alone, but join them in their suffering. And we need to be willing to receive that as well. Don't be so prideful to not take someone's help. Let them love you. Let them help you. Let's keep going. Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So the two of them, they set off for Bethlehem. Now, neither of them is pregnant. Neither of them is riding a donkey. There's no census. But do you see the parallel between these two people making their journey toward Bethlehem? Not really because of their own doing, but because something else has caused them to have to go to Bethlehem. Do you see the parallel there between that and the story of Jesus many, many generations later when Mary and Joseph would journey to Bethlehem? Now, when they get there, the two ladies really have nothing. I mean, they're showing up with nothing but the clothes they're wearing and probably no money, probably food that they've tried to scavenge and find along the way, hoping that they can find a family member who will be gracious and merciful to them and say, hey, come here until you get up on your feet and until you can, you know, kind of make it on your own. You come and live and be a part of our family. We will take care of you. We'll support you. We'll be there for you, right? And so when they show up, word begins to spread. And some of the women there, they even recognize her. Now, it's been 10 plus years, right, since they left, but they remember her. They recognize her, and they say, is this Naomi? And Naomi has this weird response where she wants to change her name. And so for us to understand a little bit about what that's all about, let me kind of explain for you what's going on there. See, names were very important to people during the days of the Old Testament, for people of Israel, and really everyone in the culture during this time. Your name had such important significance. Even in the New Testament time, your name had a meaning, and that meaning, quite often, as it turns out, would describe you and your personality and your life and God's relationship with you. Okay, it was your name meant something more than just who you are. I mean, these days, when it's time to name our child, we're just thinking what's going to look good on the birth announcement that we post on Facebook, or maybe, you know, what's going to look good on that Christmas card we send out in the years ahead. We're not really thinking about the meaning so much. But it meant something. and it described who you were. Now, look at what the names mean in this story. Let me go back and tell you a little bit about some of these names we've already seen in chapter 1. Look at the name of the city of Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? Bethlehem literally means house of bread. So think about that. Ruth and Naomi are starving over in Moab, and yet they're going to return to the house of bread because they will find food there. It says God has visited there and blessed them. So they're going to the house of bread. Now, Elimelech, the dad, right, the father, the patriarch of this family, his name meant my God, the king. But my God, the king, dies. He is absent from the rest of this story. Much like Naomi thinks really that God is absent in the midst of this tragedy she's going through, right? She blames him, right? He's no longer my God, the king. He's my God who's punishing me, right? Even the two sons' names. I don't know why you would name your kids this, but maybe it describes how much they had to deal with as they were struggling during this time period. But Malon means weak, and Chilion means frail. And guess what? Weak and frail both die. They're no longer in this story either. But Naomi's name literally means pleasant. Pleasant. So after all that she's been through, all the loss, all the mourning, all the difficult times of famine, when she goes home and they say, is this Naomi, is this pleasant? She says, no, I am no longer pleasant. Instead, call me Mara, which literally means bitter. Because I am no longer pleasant, I am now bitter. And I am bitter because the Lord has bitterly dealt with me. She tells them, I went away full and now I'm empty. And this really sums up her feelings, her mood, and how she's viewing life at this moment. Maybe some of you on December 2nd feel a lot like this. I used to be full, but now I'm empty. I'm going through something difficult. I'm struggling during this Advent season. Now, if you're following along through this sermon, and you know Advent, and you know we just lit the hope candle, and you're thinking, Andy, I thought this was supposed to be hope. We didn't light the bitterness candle this morning. You know, where is the hope in this story? I don't see it. Well, often in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of bitterness and emptiness, we too ask God, where is the hope? I can't see it. All I see is tragedy and problems and sadness and despair all around me. Where is the hope? Where can I turn to see things differently? When's my life going to turn around? When will things get better? All we can see sometimes is hopelessness. But in this story, underneath all of the despair in this chapter, present in this passage is a God who loves his children. A God who visits his people and provides food for them. A God who loves Naomi enough to provide a Ruth in her life to go along with her. A God who loves them enough to provide everything they need. I think you probably missed something in the very last verse of that passage. Let me read it again. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, went with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, when? At the beginning of barley harvest. Man, that word harvest, that's pretty important. I can't get into all of it today, and I don't want to ruin the rest of the story. I want you to come back each week as we continue on through this story of Ruth. But if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, you understand the significance of that word harvest and what that's going to mean. But in this moment, in the middle of her despair, when all she cares about, she's empty, it says. She's starving. She wants food. And what better time to come to the house of bread than the time of harvest? I mean, if you show up in the days of planting, you got to wait a little while, don't you? But she shows up at just the right time. She has no hope. She's bitter, but she doesn't realize that even in the midst of this, God is providing for her. And his provision is only going to go up from there. Like I said, you got to come back in the next few weeks and kind of see how this story progresses. But she thinks, and sometimes we think this too, she thinks that God's hand is against her in all of this. And we think that too. God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you working against me? But in reality, all along, God is taking her by the hand and leading her and Ruth exactly where they need to be at exactly the right time. God doesn't want Naomi and Ruth in Moab. So through his sovereignty over death of her husband and the death of these two sons, sovereignty over famine, sovereignty over all of this, God brings them exactly where he wants them to be at exactly the right time. We're going to talk more about this in the next few weeks, but what is so special about Bethlehem? And why do they need to go to Bethlehem? What's so important about that? Well, there's a connection there. We're going to talk more about that. But they need to be here, the hope and salvation of all mankind is dependent upon Naomi and Ruth showing up here during the time of harvest. So we'll find out more. But today, let us leave with hope. I mean, though the people who lived during this time of Ruth and Naomi, they're all waiting for a deliverer. I mean, they don't have a king. They don't have a prophet. They have really no leadership. They're desperate, and they're looking forward to the day when the Messiah will come. Their deliverer will come and deliver them out of the hands of their enemy. Well, God sent our deliverer to that very same town, the town of Bethlehem, many, many generations later. He used a census and a virgin birth that led to a stable and a star in the heavens and shepherds and wise men, all of that. But really, all of that was about one thing. One thing. The deliverance of his people for all eternity. We now have hope because our deliverer has already come. And no matter where we find ourselves, we can look up because we know he's there. But more importantly, we can look ahead knowing that this world and this time we're going through is not all there is. As there will be a day when our Redeemer comes back. In this world where we're suffering and we're struggling with heartache and mourning the loss of a loved one, and maybe we're going through difficult financial times in our life. Maybe we're going through marriage problems. Maybe we have an issue in our family. We've been the victims of abuse. The list can go on and on and on about what may be going on in your life and what's going on in your family's life right now. But there will be a time when all of that will be done with. We'll be delivered from that. And that's the hope we have in waiting for our Messiah to come. Not the first time, but to come back and redeem this world. So let us be filled with hope. Even though we may not be able to see it in the midst of it, we look around, all we see is hopelessness. Know that it's there. Because God continues to work. Maybe sometimes not in a way where we can see him, but in a behind the scenes way. We think his hand is upon him, but reality, he's leading us by the hand to where we need to be at just the right time. And in that, we can find hope. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time of Advent. Thank you that we can celebrate, Father, the gift of your son Jesus, what that meant and how that changed history. Lord, it literally split history in two. And Father, we are so excited for that and to celebrate that anniversary of sorts, Father, of you sending your son. And Father, thank you for that. And God, as we join with the people in the past, Father, that we look at in Scripture who were waiting for him to come, Lord, now we are waiting for him to return. And so, God, just stir up a yearning within us to see your son come back and deliver us from this struggling world that we're a part of. Father, we love you. I pray, God, that you would fill our hearts with hope even in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of loss, in the midst of just so much we're going through and stress and issues and relationships and all of that, Father, that we might have hope, not in our circumstance, but in knowing, God, that you love us, you provide for us, and you somehow, through all of this, are leading us to a place where you want us to be. We don't know what it is. We won't know it till many years later, perhaps, when we're looking back and we can see how your hand has been there all along. Father, I pray that we might trust in that this morning. We might trust in the hope that you've given us, the hope today and the hope that we have in the future. Father, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This is now our time of invitation. We invite you to respond to whatever you've heard from the Lord this morning. I believe, and the Bible tells us, when God's word is spoken, that it never returns void, that it always accomplishes something. And so today, I don't know what the word of the Lord accomplished in your life today. I know how he's spoken to me this week as I've been studying this and been thinking through this. Maybe you're one of those that's stuck in the middle of some difficult situation. You find yourself struggling during this time of Advent. Know that there is hope. And know that there's people that have been through this before, that God led them through this into something greater. That's the story of Naomi and Ruth. But I pray that you would be a Naomi who's willing to let Ruths into your life. And I pray that we, though we may not be struggling, would be Ruths, that we would be willing to butt our way into someone's loneliness and despair and brokenheartedness this Christmas season and say, we want to walk through this with you. I don't know how else the Lord is speaking to you. Maybe you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning and make a commitment to follow him and receive the salvation that's ultimately the gift of him coming to the town of Bethlehem many, many generations after Ruth and Naomi get there. I don't know. If that's the case, I'd love to walk with you through that and tell you how you have a relationship with Jesus Christ today. Maybe you want to join our church. You've been attending, you've been visiting, maybe it's even your first time visiting. You say, hey, today's the day. I want to join. I want to be a member of First Baptist Breckenridge. You can come forward and do that during this time as well. Maybe you need to sit there and pray. Maybe you need me to pray for you. I'm down here for you. If you need to go find somebody else and pray, maybe you should just stand there and worship. Maybe you need to hit your knees right there in your pew. I don't know. I just ask for you to respond however the Lord is leading you. Okay? If you need me, I'll be down here. But let's stand together as Daniel leads us during our time of invitation.